Tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 1, and if you've got a pew Bible, you will find it on page 1031. It's entitled, Jesus Taken Up into Heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you, Corina. It's great to be able to welcome Peter to come and preach to us. Great to have you with us, Peter. Always,
thank you.
Always good to have a genuine scholar in the house. Let's pray for ourselves and for Peter as he comes to speak to us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, I thank you for Peter and for his gift of teaching the Bible. Pray that you would anoint him afresh by your Holy Spirit to preach your word to us tonight. And I pray for myself and for each one of us that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly as you speak to us through Peter's words. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Hi. We are, for the next 6 or 7 weeks, going to be looking at Acts. And Acts is a marvelous book. It's one of the most accessible books, and it's one of the most exciting books, and it's one of the most wonderful books in the Bible. So starting with a question, what is the best way to counter fake news? It is, of course, to establish what actually happened, and to establish it in an authoritative way. And that's what Dr. Luke... And Luke was a learned physician and a very good writer, and he was the writer of Acts, and that is what he set out to do. And Acts is the book, as I say, we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, and it's the second of two volumes that Luke wrote in the Bible. The first, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. And at the beginning of the first of the volumes, Luke explains how he had carefully investigated the accounts of eyewitnesses, and then he'd written the story down in an orderly fashion. If any of you are historians, that is precisely what you would do if you were investigating any particular event. And he had done so that, he tells us, his readers would know the certainty of the things they had been taught. And that was very important, because right from the very beginning, there were people going around spreading fake news about Jesus. To take just one example, Matthew tells us that the Jewish authorities gave the soldiers who'd been guarding Jesus' body, they gave them a large sum of money to go and spread the fake news that his body had been stolen by Jesus' disciples. And they were to pretend that they neglected their duty and been asleep. And when they asked the high priest, the chief priest, what they would do when the governor came after them for gross negligence, they said, "Well, we'll fix the governor. We will keep you out of trouble." And the soldiers accepted the bribe, and that story was widely circulated. So fake news was abundant there. It wasn't just the invention of a recent president. Because of such stories as this, it was obviously important. I'm going to move over here because I seem to be backing into some instrument. It was obviously important to tell the story of Jesus as it happened, which is what Luke did in volume one. But there were all sorts of juicy fake stories about the church and its teaching and about its impact on the Roman Empire, about the way it undermined good order by having a high view of women or children or slaves and respecting and treating them with dignity and love. And that's one of the reasons that Luke wrote volume two. He wrote, of course, for all sorts of reasons. That was one of them. He wants to tell the story of the church in an organized, straightforward way which ordinary people could understand. So Luke reassures his readers by telling them exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing through his church. So he tells how, for example, some Roman officials, high Roman officials, had become Christians. How Roman judges, when Christians were dragged before them on the courts, they couldn't find any reason for condemning them. And he told how high Roman officials were spellbound by how much sense the story of Jesus that Paul was telling them actually meant. And they wanted to hear more about this. And think of those lovely people from Ochre who were with us last week. Were they not following exactly in Luke's footprints as they sought to explain the message of Jesus and as they sought to relate it to the culture and society in which we live? And that is it not precisely what we're called to do all the time, to relate the message of Jesus to the culture in which we live? We're called to tell the message of Jesus in a truthful way that connects with our home and its needs, connects with our social grouping and social media and its needs, connects with our workplace and its needs, connects with our neighborhood and its needs, connects with our country and its needs. Now, most of us have to admit that we're appallingly bad at doing that. Sometimes doing this may involve challenging some of the very obviously fake news which whirls around us and which people have eagerly snatched off the shelf marked handy protection to avoid meeting God. All the sort of fake news about Jesus and so on. "There is no evidence that Jesus ever existed," said someone in the work environment of one of our church members last week. And how should she react? Lots of people around her. She prayed as she listened, and the Lord gave her courage and words. "Well, actually," she responded, "there is hugely more evidence for Jesus than there is for the existence of Julius Caesar." Who knows what may be the consequence of her brave witness? I guess the thought went through my, "Well, actually, I won't speak now. I'll just leave. Perhaps I'll have a quiet word afterwards." But she spoke out and who knows? And as we go through Acts, it's very good to realize that it operates at three levels. At the most obvious level, it tells the amazing and exciting story of the church and its growth. It's a story of lives transformed, of power given, of new Christians being called and equipped to do things and to go places they would never have imagined doing or going. And it's full of excitement and adventure, of danger and deliverance, of hatred and plotting, of human love, of disagreement between Christians. If you ever thought that Christians agreed about everything all the time, you've only got to read Acts to find that they don't. Of humor, as Christians prayed, for example, that Peter would be delivered from prison, but simply wouldn't believe it, or wouldn't even open the door when he knocked at the door, having been delivered from prison. It tells the story of a young guy falling out of a window because he fell asleep as Paul preached on and on and on and on. And Danny, by the way, has told me that there is no end. I could preach as long as I like tonight. So if any of you fall asleep, I'm not going to take his advice. Without doubt, it's a great read. At the next level, Acts crucially revolves around someone who never appears physically after verse 9 that Karina has just read. Look at verse 1. In volume 1, says Luke, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. And for Luke, those 24 chapters were only the beginning of what Jesus did. These upcoming 28 chapters in volume 2 are going to be what Jesus went on to do. And it's easy to miss how incredible that is. Look at every other great religious leader. Their achievements were in their lifetime. But as John Stott puts it, at the end of his lifetime, Jesus' actions were only just beginning. Jesus' actions were only just beginning. Of course, other great figures remained important through their ideas and their followers, but none through their presence. Jesus is the ever-present, central, empowering, equipping, directing, comforting, healing, acting presence through Acts, through the whole of Acts. And not just through Acts, through the whole of the history of the church. And that presence remains with us here in Buckingham in 2017. And that leads on to the third level of reading, telling the story, seeing the real figure who's behind the story, secondly, and thirdly, the third level implicit in the centrality of Jesus in Acts, as Tom Wright points out, is the invitation to see it as a play in which we are invited to become actors ourselves, an invitation to become a play in which we're invited to be actors ourselves. It's a story of the beginnings of the church. It's a story of Jesus in his church. But the story of Jesus in his church hasn't ended. And one indicator of this is the extraordinary way in which Acts finishes, or more precisely, how Acts doesn't finish. Flip forward to the last chapter, 28, and you will find not some, if you were writing a story the way you or most other people would finish it, you will find not some climatic rounding off of events, but a picture of Paul in his rented rooms in Rome, welcoming all who come to see him, and boldly and without hindrance, preaching the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all our natural curiosity craves to know more than that, to have more of the story of Paul. But Paul, giant figure though he was, is not the central figure for Luke. Jesus is. And what Jesus, what Luke wanted to leave us with, is a wonderful picture of Paul telling about Jesus just where he was, witnessing about Jesus just where he was, in his rooms, at the very heart of the Roman Empire. And one reason Luke wanted to do this was to challenge his readers to make Jesus central in the way that Paul had done. He wanted to challenge them and therefore to become part of the story which Acts begins but doesn't end. As Tom Wright puts it, the story continues and we're part of it. The story continues and we're part of it. Isn't that wonderful? Returning to our verses, Luke tells about Jesus' constant theme in the 40 days he was with his disciples after the resurrection. And his constant theme was two things. First, the kingdom of God. And secondly, the gift of the empowering Spirit. And next week, let me assure you, is Pentecost, and we are going to be focusing on the Holy Spirit. So let's this week focus a little bit more on the kingdom of God. I remember many years ago a casual remark made to me by Mike Breen, well known in Sheffield at that time as the minister of a large church, St. Thomas's Crooks. And he made this remark as we were playing a round of golf together. The kingdom of God, Mike said of ministry, is what it's all about. The kingdom of God is what it's all about. And that off the cuff comment from the distant past struck me precisely because it was not quite the way I would have put it at the time. But I've come to see that Mike was absolutely right. After all, the very first thing Jesus did was to proclaim the kingdom of God, or as Matthew, the term that Matthew uses, the kingdom of heaven. And here, just before he departs, the kingdom is central again. The Jews often spoke of the kingdom of God, and what they meant was a restoration of the political kingdom of Israel. What they meant was going back really to what they had been at their acme, at their highest point under David in the Old Testament. But when Jesus used the term, he means something very different. He was speaking not of a political kingdom based on narrow national interests and maintained by force, but of a kingdom centered on love, on forgiveness, on peace, and spread by the Holy Spirit's empowering witnesses. Of course, that kingdom would only arrive in all its fullness when Jesus returned, but the calling of Christians, Jesus is explaining to us, to the apostles, is to live and to work for its values now. But despite learning from the greatest of teachers, the apostles were very slow learners. Are you, they asked, verse 6, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of heaven? Are you, in other words, going to restore Israel to its former glory? And are you going to do it now? Now, every significant word in that question is a total misunderstanding of what Jesus had been teaching them. So that's pretty poor comprehension. First, the question assumes that Jesus is about to bring about a territorial kingdom, a kingdom in which the Jews will be dominant. Second, it assumes that the kingdom would be confined to Israel. And third, it assumes that it would happen immediately. And it's not for you, says Jesus to them, to know the times. It's for you, he says, to continue to witness to Christ. But notice this, and it's crucially important, not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth, to Samaria, and to the very ends, the furthest reaches of the earth. The message is that this kingdom of God is for all the world. And of course, we're part of that kingdom as we follow King Jesus, and as we're empowered by the Spirit to witness to him. Yes, it's easy to narrow our kingdom vision into a political or a social one, as the apostles did when they thought of it in terms of Israel regaining its once great powers that it had had when David and Solomon were at their greatest. But the fact that the vision of the kingdom can be distorted into a purely political or social agenda is no reason for putting it on the back burner, as I think I'd done when I was talking to Mike Breen all those years ago. Jesus drew the apostles away from a purely political and social agenda to their calling to be witnesses of his kingdom, which was for all the world, which was a message not of conquest, but a message of peace and of forgiveness and of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. People who can say what Jesus means for them, they are to be the witnesses as they make him their Lord and Savior. And let's face it, working for God's kingdom is difficult. Because we've been placed in the often apathetic and sometimes downright hostile secular West, where the cause of Christ and his kingdom can seem to be, from some perspectives, in headlong retreat. Difficult it may be to see the kingdom of God, but it's not impossible. And are there not signs of the kingdom all around us? If we actually look, don't you see signs of the kingdom here in Buckingham? As numbers increase, as outreach into the community grows, as lives are changed, as people feel confident to come through the doors of the church in their hour of need, and as they meet ordinary people who will listen to them, who will feel their agony, who will witness to them, and who will pray with them and for them. And that's happening in our church in all sorts of ways for all sorts of people. And don't you see it in the wider world? If you are older than about 35, and there are a few here who are, you will remember a time that the Soviet Union epitomized repression, threats, and implacable hostility to Christianity. And for many decades, it worked systematically to snuff out the kingdom of God. Churches and cathedrals were knocked down or put to other uses. Christianity was outlawed or ignored, and it was ridiculed. And in 1931, Stalin ordered that the huge Moscow cathedral called Christ the Savior should be dynamited. It took 1 year to remove the rubble. The cathedral was so large. In its place was to rise the Palace of the Soviets, with a gigantic statue of Lenin perched on top of a dome, with his arm raised in the air, a triumph of secular atheism. It will be a living symbol that Christ the Savior had been dynamited out of existence and his kingdom replaced by an earthly kingdom. But they ran out of funds. Then Nikita Khrushchev decided to create the world's largest open-air swimming pool on the site. But before it could be done, communism collapsed. And what caused its collapse? It was in considerable measure the Christian faith of the many Russian people who had been faithful to Christ the Savior through enormous hostility. They never gave up their belief in Jesus, in the kingdom of God. And one sign of this was the determination of Christian Muscovites to rebuild their cathedral the moment they had the opportunity. And what Stalin and his henchmen could not do for Lenin, the contributions of 1 million Muscovites did because of their commitment to Christ the King. A vast new cathedral capable of holding 5,000 people reemerged in the 90s. And I guess many of you have probably seen it. When Boris Yeltsin, former president of Russia, and of course born and brought up a communist, died a few years ago, where was his funeral? not in some atheist mausoleum, but in the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. Recently, Putin's confessor, let's think of that phrase, Putin's confessor, came to speak at the school where one of my sons teaches. How amazing that the leader of Russia should have a confessor. How amazing that Putin apparently takes God's kingdom seriously. How amazing that one of the boys who listened, himself a recent convert from communist China, was able to ask the confessor whether a group of his friends from school could go and talk with Putin. And after 1,800 emails and 1,000 text messages, Putin agreed and met with them for 2 hours at the Kremlin last summer. Something that at that time neither Theresa May nor Boris Johnson had been granted the right to. It's incredible, a Russian leader meeting people because of an arrangement, meeting Christian boys because of an arrangement made by his confessor. Is that not a sign of the kingdom working in the most extraordinary ways? Returning to our passage, Jesus, after talking about the kingdom, about the Spirit, and about the commission to witness to the whole world, was taken up before their very eyes. Naturally enough, I guess the apostles were dumbstruck as they gazed into heaven. Then two angels appeared to them with a rebuke, which is very evident in the question they asked. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? You have been given a commission, is the obvious hidden message there. Get on with it. Don't stand there gazing into heaven. It was, as John Stott puts it, the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. Witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to a lost world which needed him. It is, end of quotation from Stott, it is the same for us. I have to confess that I find spiritual stargazers very difficult. The sort of people who come up and say, it's absolutely clear from prophecy that the Lord is coming back very soon. And then they thumb through the Bible, proving the point to their satisfaction, sometimes with the aid of all sorts of complex and mystifying to me mathematics. But it's a complete waste of their mental energy and of mine as I flounder around trying to make head or tail of what they're saying. You can't know, Jesus has told us. Therefore, don't speculate. Get on with the task he's given us, which is big enough in all conscience in itself, which is our calling to be witnesses. This gazing up into heaven is it not the spiritualizing of the kingdom? Yes, those spiritualizers often say, we will find God's kingdom, but not on earth, but in heaven. And that's where our focus should be, they go on. And that's why some Christians give up on our world and think only of heaven. And they are completely wrong to do so. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer to say, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. That's why we're praying, thy kingdom come, all this week. And that must mean working for his kingdom, wherever God has placed us. And that's why we need to be concerned as Christians about issues of justice and equality. We need to pray for our rulers and, to take one obvious example, to think very seriously about the issues of this election, even though most of us don't really have a vote in Buckingham. And we need to, the angels reminded the apostles, to remember that Jesus is coming back to earth to reign in other parts of Scripture tell us a new heaven and a new earth. He has a plan for us when that kingdom will be fully brought. And one last point. Once the angels had spoken, Jesus tells us in volume 1, they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And isn't that extraordinary? Go to a railway station or an airport, or a seaport where you see people who love each other deeply saying goodbye. And you will see plenty of emotion, but you won't see much joy. Indeed, most of us men would find it a bit worrying if we heard that our wife had bounded out of the airport with great joy and a few high fives as we flew off to Australia for a very long business trip. It doesn't make sense. So why the joy when Jesus ascended? The clue is in the fact that the apostles immediately worshipped Jesus. That had not been the norm before his death and resurrection. Now it was different. Now they knew Jesus not only as Lord, but as Savior. Not only as Master, but as King. Not only as friend, but as an ever-present counselor. Not only as a teacher, but as a Son of God to be worshipped and adored. And the only response to the Lord now exalted at God's right hand could be worship and the wonderful joy that that worship brought. Add in the assurance of God's empowering for the task they had been commissioned for, and the certain knowledge that Jesus would return and bring his kingdom in all its fullness, and we can understand their joy. And that's where I want to leave it. We are commissioned to witness in this world and to this world, and to the fact that the kingdom of God has come through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are promised the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, and I'm sure Willow, who's ever preaching next week, will point this out, the word behind, the Greek word for power is dunamis. That's the word behind dynamite. The dynamite couldn't destroy the cathedral in Russia. The dunamis of God's power could change and rebuild a cathedral there. As we continue to worship, let the joy of the risen, ascended Lord fill our hearts, and let the challenge to witness to his kingdom stir our wills.